the Great Commission. You may have Matthew 28 in mind, but I want to just quote for you a few words from Luke 24, the end of Luke's gospel. Luke 24:44, the risen Lord Jesus, meeting with his disciples, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The Great Commission there from Luke, the good doctor. And of course, this is his first volume, Luke. The second volume that he wrote is the book of Acts. Luke wrote Acts as well. And in Acts, he shows us how the apostles began to fulfill the Great Commission that the risen Lord Jesus gave to his church. In Acts 10, we have just one example. There are numerous examples, of course, in the book of Acts. But in Acts 10, we have one example. God brought the apostle Peter to preach the gospel to the house of this Gentile man named Cornelius, a former pagan who had become a God-fearer. We won't read about all those visions that God gave Peter, or really one vision three times. But let's begin at verse 30, where Cornelius explains his vision that led him to call for the apostle Peter to come and preach the gospel, the good news of salvation, for everyone who believes. The sermon title, words taken from Peter's preaching here in Acts 10. Everyone who believes. And we read now the holy and living word of God from Acts 10, starting at verse 30. "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.' While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, who had come with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." Thanks be to God for his word this evening from Acts chapter 10. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, So often in the New Testament, we find in the gospel God's gracious promise to save everyone who believes in Christ. It is the promise that the Lord Jesus commands his church to proclaim to all peoples. We read it from Luke 24 a few moments ago. You find it very similarly in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. Arminians conclude from that promise, salvation for everyone who believes, or whosoever believes, like John 3:16. Arminians conclude from such language that God in Christ has made salvation possible for all people, that it is now up to them, all people, to make salvation a reality for themselves by proper use of their free will, repenting and believing on Christ. And Arminians might even turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 43, where Peter says to the household of Cornelius, to him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Brothers and sisters, it is true. Everyone who believes in Jesus will receive the forgiveness of sins, full salvation by God's grace. But this just does not mean that Jesus died to make salvation a possibility for everyone. In our Reformed churches, we reject the Arminian view, but listen, we heartily embrace the Great Commission, and we strive to do our part in spreading the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ, to all the peoples of the world. Yes, because the Lord Jesus commanded us to do this work, but also because we know that God will use gospel preaching to bring salvation to his chosen ones who have already been redeemed by the sacrificial death of his son. Our theme tonight: the gospel is to be proclaimed to all peoples because this is how God brings his elect to believe on Christ who redeemed them. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all people because this is how God brings his elect to believe on Christ who redeemed them. Many professing Christians view gospel preaching as God's effort to save everyone. This cannot be true. God does not try to do anything. So many passages plainly tell us that God chose to save certain sinners, that God gave these certain sinners, his elect, to his son, that Jesus, the Son, actually accomplished their redemption, purchased them at the cross with his own precious blood for eternal life. Again, the Lord Jesus sent his church into all the world to proclaim the gospel, yes, to all peoples, because this is the means by which he, our risen Savior, brings his elect, blood-bought people, into the full salvation that he lived and died to secure for them. In our gospel witness, we are trying to save all people, in a manner of speaking. We're compelled to do this because of the glorious riches of grace that God has lavished upon us in Christ. And of course, we do not know who is elect, who is not. Therefore, we as Christians are trying to get the gospel out to as many people as possible, calling them all to repent of sin, calling everyone to believe on Jesus, the only Savior. This is clearly our mission, our task. But our sovereign God and Savior does not try to save anyone. Remember Revelation 7, the vision we considered last week? As all of those redeemed saints are saying at the throne of God, before the Father and his Son, the Lamb, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. First to last, every step of the way, salvation is of the Lord. Our sovereign God saves those whom he is pleased to save. And he brings that gift of salvation into our possession in one and only one way: gospel preaching. Well, what does faithful gospel preaching sound like? Well, here's a very good biblical summary of what it sounds like. Article 5, Canons of Dort, the second head of doctrine here. We're continuing through the second head. And Article 5 says, moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes, there's that language, the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. And so our first point tonight, friends, the church is sent to proclaim the gospel to all peoples, proclaiming salvation to everyone who believes in Christ. The church is sent to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. It's the Great Commission. Key part of that message that we proclaim to the world, the promise of salvation to everyone who believes in Christ. Language from John 3:16, right there in Article 5. Calvinists do not ignore such language. Language that speaks of God's great love for the world, the whole world of sinners. We just cannot say that such passages mean that God has the same love for everyone. Everyone in the world loves them, each and every one, the same exact way. Because to say such a thing would be to deny election. Election is a special love of God by which he chooses a people, a sinful people, to be redeemed in his Son. Well, let's consider the church's gospel witness. Jesus sent his church to proclaim his gospel to all nations, implicit in Matthew 24 and explicit in Luke 24. But what is that gospel? If we're commanded to preach it, to be witnesses for Christ and be ready to share the gospel with our neighbors, we ought to know what the gospel message is, and every single Christian ought to be able to summarize the gospel. Because you're called to be witnesses for Jesus, always ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in him, your great Savior. The gospel is the good news about salvation for sinners through, as we read there in Article 5, through Christ crucified. Shorthand for the gospel, right? That's just one thing that he did. He was crucified on the cross. He died in the place of sinners. And that is the central point of the gospel. There is, of course, a lot more that could be said. A fuller gospel presentation might include the fact that this man who died is actually God's eternal Son. He is true man, but he is actually true God. The Son of God who became true man, right? We could go on to say that he lived a righteous life under the law, a perfectly obedient life. That he offered himself as a sacrificial substitute in the place of sinners, there on the cross, bearing the punishment that we sinners deserve under the holy fury of God against all of our rebellious ways. We could go on to say that he was raised from the dead. Of course, that is key, and that's in all of the apostolic preaching we find in the book of Acts, that he was, yes, Christ crucified, now raised from the dead, the King of Kings, the Judge of the living and the dead, even as we find here in Peter's preaching at the household of Cornelius. And yes, this King, the Judge of all, is coming back. He will come back with all the glory of God to judge the living and the dead. Well, friends, it's the gospel. Listen, the gospel is not what God has done in your private life. If you're a believer, he has done something in you, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is what he did outside of you 2,000 years ago in the person and work of Jesus. That historical, the story of Jesus, that is the core of the gospel. Yes, the story about what the Son of God did to save sinners. And in the book of Acts, this, of course, is the main thing that we find in the preaching of the apostles. They are always so very focused on telling people about, again, Christ crucified and now raised from the dead. But gospel witness is never complete until it makes that all-important turn from history to human hearts. Sinners must be told that they are, in fact, condemned for their rebellious ways, that they need to be saved. All people must be called to repent of sin, renounce their rebellious lifestyle. Turn to God with sorrow for sin. They must be called through proper biblical gospel preaching, not only to repent, but to believe on Christ. And yes, call on the name of Jesus. Trust in the Savior, yes, who died for sinners but now lives. Last but not least, people must hear the gospel promise that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life through the grace of God. That God who will forgive all their sins and grant them eternal life in His Son. You'll see that very conclusion here in Peter's preaching. Returning to our passage, Acts 10 and verse 39, Peter says, "We are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They," the Jews, "put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that," here is the promise, "everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." You see that promise? Everyone who believes will be saved. And listen, it would be remiss of me tonight to go on talking about the gospel and not tell you, as much as I believe you are Christian people, you are believers, I, as a minister of the gospel, have to tell you, if you have not yet called on the name of that crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, understand that there is no escaping the wrath of God that you deserve. No escape whatsoever, except through the blood of His Son. Call on the name of that Savior. And yes, this is God's promise to you. You will be saved. He will forgive all your sins, make you white as snow through the blood of Christ. And yes, even give you the Holy Spirit. It's an awesome promise. But it does not mean that God is trying to save all people. It does not mean that He has the same love for all people. The promise does not mean that people have the ability to believe. The gospel promise is just that. It is God's promise to give salvation to those who meet that condition, who trust. You will be saved if you believe on Jesus, the Son of God. Notice what Article 5 says. This promise is to be declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and peoples. Now, listen very carefully, friends. It is not the church's task to determine which people are candidates for salvation and which are not. We must never engage in that sort of thing. You know, this people, they seem to be better candidates for the gospel, so let's go to them. Bring the gospel to that people. These people over here, on the other hand, they don't seem worthy. It's absurd because nobody's worthy. Which is why we call it grace. And in gospel preaching, there is to be no differentiation. Say you have a gathered people, there is to be no differentiation made between those people right there in the midst of a single instance of gospel preaching. Like, here's God's promise to save you, His elect. Are you elect? No. That's not gospel preaching. There is to be no differentiation between sinners. None whatsoever. But all people, yes, called to repent of sin and to believe on Jesus. And all people are given that gospel call because all people are in the same ruin of sin and misery. And they are all then to be called to repent and believe. And yes, all of them are to be promised salvation if they will believe on Jesus. We Calvinists maintain all of these very plain biblical truths about gospel preaching to all peoples, all nations, not in spite of our views about election and limited atonement, but rather because we know that God is pleased, once again, God is pleased to bring salvation to His elect precisely by means of this gospel preaching. And is not this the very thing we find in Acts 10? Really, upon closer examination, I think you'll agree. This is exactly what we find here. Look, friends, Peter knew that God had chosen, handpicked, this Gentile God-fearing man named Cornelius to be saved. God gave Peter that vision. Three times gave him the same vision to prepare the very Jewish apostle Peter, right? To go to this home of a Gentile, which Peter had never done. He had to overcome a lot to enter into an unclean Gentile house. And so he receives these visions from God. He is called to go to this man, put away all Jewish discrimination against Gentiles. And Peter is called to proclaim the gospel, yes, including that promise, which we find in verse 43. Everyone who believes in Jesus will have the forgiveness of all their sins through the grace of God. This was Peter's gospel witness because he knew that God, who gave a vision to Cornelius, and God who also gave multiple visions to Peter himself, this God was saving Cornelius through the appointed means that he made so clear through Jesus, the preaching of the gospel. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word there in Cornelius's house. God's not even waiting for them to respond to the gospel. He gives them the response by the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. And they begin speaking tongues, praising and extolling the name of God who had brought salvation to them in Christ, his risen Son. Well, Article 5 ends by reminding us that God sends the gospel to people at his good pleasure. It is his good pleasure to use the gospel to bring his elect to faith in Christ, as he did with Cornelius, and as he has done countless times throughout the centuries. But let's not skip over the sad truth that, yes, many sinners will hear the gospel and they will not believe. Article 6, however, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. My second point here, friends, many hear the gospel and reject Christ. They only have themselves to blame for their perishing in unbelief. Many hear the gospel and reject Christ. They only have themselves to blame for their perishing in unbelief. Article 6 is very, very important. It reminds us of the all-sufficient redemptive work of Jesus there on the cross. There was nothing lacking in his cross work. Why then do so many who hear the gospel ultimately perish in hell? Their unbelief is entirely on them. They are to blame for their unbelief. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, surely the devil plays a role. And yes, he does. Prince of the power of the air, that spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. Yes, he is working. He's deceiving people. And he does play a role in blinding people to the truth of the gospel. But as we even considered from John 8 this morning, people are blind ultimately because of their own hardness of heart. No one can say the devil constrained me in unbelief. It's really all the devil's fault. He kept me in unbelief. No, because people, remember, love their sin. They hate the light of God that comes in Christ. People follow the devil because they love their sin and they do not want to give up their autonomy. They do not want to receive Jesus as Savior, knowing that he will then become their Lord, their master. They want to be Lord of their own lives. They will employ all kinds of arguments, sometimes rather sophisticated arguments, to justify their unbelief. There's not enough evidence, or look at all the counter evidence to the claims of the Bible, or not enough harmony between the Bible and science, and you know that sort of thing. But the bottom line, friends, the bottom line is that sinners love the darkness of their sin. They are committed to their rebellious course of life. They are willingly in league with the devil. They hate God's light. They insist on being Lord of their own lives, so they will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, not left to themselves. In Acts 10, we do not have any rejection of Christ or of the gospel. Cornelius and his household, they become believers. But remember what we read just a few weeks back from Acts 13. Would you just turn over a couple pages maybe? Paul was preaching the gospel at a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. That's in Turkey. His gospel preaching eventually drew great crowds of both Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews were very interested in what Paul was saying. They asked him and Barnabas to come back to the synagogue the next Sabbath day to do more preaching. But then it came time for people to respond to Paul's gospel preaching. Now notice, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, to Israel, God's covenant people, since you thrust it aside, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Paul did not discriminate against the Jews. He is a Jew, and he so badly wanted all of Israel to be saved, as he says in Romans 9. It remained his custom, even after this, it remained Paul's custom, whenever he goes to a new place, if there's a synagogue there, that's where he is first going to preach the gospel to the Jews. But listen, the apostle Paul knew that God was, in fact, turning the gospel ministry of his church, the apostolic ministry, away from Israel, who in their pride, in the hardness of their hearts, opposed Paul. Even as we see here, reviling him, standing against him and Barnabas, speaking evil things against them and their gospel preaching. Who was to blame for the unbelief of these Jews? They only had themselves to blame. And Paul makes it abundantly clear they were entirely to blame for their unbelief. But then what shall we say about those Gentiles who are hearing the gospel there at Antioch and coming to faith in Christ? If the Jews are to blame for their unbelief, well, surely these Gentiles are to get credit for coming to faith. No, not at all. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They came to faith in Christ only because God graciously elected them from eternity past for salvation in Christ his Son. And the means that God used to bring these Gentile people to faith, all those that he had appointed to life in his Son, the means that God used was, of course, Paul's gospel preaching. Well, finally, Article 7. But all who genuinely believe, second head of doctrine, Article 7, all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which he owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity. My third point, friends, briefly, believers cannot take any credit for their salvation, for it is all of God's grace, including faith itself. Believers cannot take any credit for their salvation, for it is all of God's grace, including faith itself. Article 7 is not just telling us that, you know, salvation in general is a gift of God's grace through Christ. The point here is that certain sinners, the elect, receive salvation by faith in Christ only because God began giving them saving grace from eternity. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling," listen to verse 9, "not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Some people respond to the gospel by choosing to believe in Jesus. They can take no credit for coming to faith because God first chose them. Of his sheer grace, yes, from eternity, chose them to be redeemed in his Son. Faith is not something that people produce in their own hearts. It is something that we do. We believe. God doesn't believe for us. But we do not bring ourselves to believe on Christ. We cannot do it. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 1. We're dead in our sin. But God in mercy, Ephesians 2, 4. But God in mercy, yes, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive with Christ. And he brought us to faith in his Son, so that there is no room for boasting. We cannot take any credit for ourselves for coming to faith in Jesus. Even this, even faith itself, a gift of God's saving grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, how does all of this relate to the atoning death of our Savior? You might be thinking at this point, "Pastor, you're going over a lot of stuff about election and so forth." Well, that's because this is what the canons of Dort are doing in the second head. The first head is about election, but we're returning to that because the atoning work of Jesus was perfectly in accord with God's choice from eternity in election. So that Jesus died for the elect to secure salvation for them, and to obtain for the elect faith itself. Your faith was purchased for you by the precious blood, with the precious blood of your Savior Jesus, when he died on the cross in your place. This is why Paul says in Philippians, just one verse, Philippians 1, verse 29, he says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Listen, Paul is comforting Christian people there at Philippi who are suffering. They're engaged in the gospel ministry, they're standing for the gospel, and they're suffering for it. And Paul says something very strange, right? That it has been granted to them a gift to share in the sufferings of Christ. It's a very strange thing. Nobody would think of suffering, of Christian persecution, as a gift. But that's exactly what Paul tells them in Philippians 1:29. It's a gift. It's a gift of God's grace given to you for the sake of Christ, your Savior, that you should share in his suffering. Why would that be a gift of God's grace? Because thereby you, persecuted Christians, know that you belong to Jesus. If the world hated him, they hate you as well. The Holy Spirit uses this even to bring assurance to the saints. Yes, Christians gain assurance of their salvation by sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But do not miss that other point that Paul makes in Philippians 1:29. What else has been granted to the saints for the sake of Christ? Yes, to suffer for him, but to believe in him. This has been granted to you. To have faith in Jesus for your salvation, this was granted to you for the sake of Christ. What does Paul mean? But that faith itself is a gift purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Dear saints, consider what a blessing it is to believe on Jesus. The greater blessing is to have Jesus. But the only way of having him is through faith. So what a precious thing it is. There is no other way to receive him and salvation in him than by faith. So praise be to God for giving us this great Savior, that supreme gift, his own Son. But thanks be to God for bestowing that gift of faith, working in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, working faith in our hearts, bringing us to faith by his sovereign power. Something that he does for the sake of his Son Jesus, who suffered and died to obtain every saving benefit for his elect people. all those the Father gave to him. Beloved, you are Christ's blood-bought people, and your faith itself, yes, a precious blood-bought gift that enables you personally to take hold of that Savior who died to secure your full salvation. Understand, beloved in the Lord, understand that for his sake, you receive that gift of faith. And for his sake, your faith cannot fail. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.